Our Father, we thank you today for your grace and your goodness and your mercy, and we do worship you with those songs, Father. We ask that in our worship today, through the singing and the tithes and offerings and the fellowship and the proclamation of the word, God, that your name would be exalted and cherished in our hearts, that your Son would be famous among us, and that your Spirit would give us power to live victoriously in Jesus Christ. Whatever the struggles, Lord, every family here, every person here has struggles from the world, the flesh, and the enemy of our souls. And I ask that you would help us to be strong in your word, strong in your love, walking in your favor, demonstrating the life of Christ in every place we go. To that end, Father, we ask that you would minister to us today in your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you, ladies. Having your Bibles with you today, would you turn, please, to Zechariah? When you find Matthew in the New Testament, just go back a couple of books. Pretty close to the right of the center of your Bible. We don't do anything left of center here. If you find Zechariah, it's left of center. Turn your Bible over next time so it's right of center. Today we are going to hopefully study Zechariah chapter 13 and 14, which will finish this book. Last week we weren't in Zechariah. We were studying why it was we, as a congregation, did not celebrate what the world calls Easter on last Sunday, but rather we'll do that the last Sunday of April, celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, just by way of remembering then, in chapter 12 through chapter 14 of Zechariah, this is the second oracle that the prophet Zechariah proclaims to the children of Israel. You will remember that we are approximately 520 years before Christ, that the people have come back and they've been back from Babylon now for a while, and the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were sent to them to encourage them to finish the construction of the temple. And then this latter half of the book of Zechariah has been a series of oracles, these two oracles, and also some visions concerning what we would now call the end times. Some of these were fulfilled, these prophecies, in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. Some were fulfilled in the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. We remember that from chapter 9 on in Zechariah, this is the most quoted portion of the Old Testament in the New Testament, just these few chapters. And so in chapter 12 through 14, the second oracle concerns the people of Israel and their leaders. Verses 1 through 14, or 1 through 13, 6 is the restoration and renewal of God's people. Chapter 12, verse 1 through 13, 6, the restoration and the renewal of God's people. And then later on, as we come into verse 10 of chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, the mourning for sin. Remember, this is where it was quoted in the New Testament. They will look on me on whom they have pierced. That's chapter 12, verse 10 or 11. On whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him. And so there's coming a day, according to this scripture, when those in Jerusalem and Jews around the world, and even Gentiles, will look back to Jesus, whom they pierced, and the Spirit of God will cause mourning. He says in verse 10 of chapter 12, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. That passage is just reminiscent of the death of the firstborn in Egypt and the mourning as the people were coming out 1,000 years before this was written. And yet it also looks forward to a time when the world, the Gentiles and the Jews, primarily the Jews, will look back on Jesus Christ whom they pierced. But a thing to notice there is verse 10, because sometimes these things are overlooked. There is no grief for sin. There is no mourning for sin where the Spirit of God has not already poured out His Spirit of grace. Men and women do not just naturally come to Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God has to precede and proceed and begin to work the soil of hearts before a person can mourn for their sin. Paul quotes from 10 separate places in the Old Testament in Romans chapter 3. There is none who seek after God, no, not one. And all of those coming from the Old Testament, just like this one, God says, I will pour out a spirit of grace and a spirit of pleas. And then the people will begin to mourn for their sin. And then verse 1 of chapter 13 is a transition between that and this next section that we'll deal with today. In chapter 13, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. In these three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, that phrase, on that day, 17 times is used. On that day, and in my opinion, it's looking forward primarily to the day of the Lord, which is a recurrent theme in many of the prophets in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord, primarily the second coming of Jesus Christ. But there's a whole, in one sense, there's an era which is the day of the Lord. In another sense, it's a fulfillment on a particular day. And we're transitioning between the mourning, looking back on the one they pierced, and he says, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. That fountain is none other than the fountain of the blood of Christ. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. You remember that song? This is what the fountain is. The blood of Christ to cleanse. And it's an unlimited fountain. But it says it comes after the pouring out of the Spirit of God. And after God has caused the people to mourn and lament for their sin. And because of this, on that day there should be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I have said, as we studied Revelation a while back in our Wednesday evening service, two things that the body of Christ ought to be looking for. Then we'll know for sure. Often people say, well, we won't know when Jesus comes. There's a thief in the night. That's not true. The Gentiles, the unsaved, will not know when Jesus comes. But Noah had plenty of warning, did he not? As in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. And Paul says, but it should not catch you unawares, brothers. And so the two things I think we should look for is, number one, for the Jews in great numbers to recognize Jesus as Messiah. And for the Gentiles in equally great numbers to recognize that Jesus was a Jew. And began to restore to the church the heritage of Israel. I don't mean the nation of Israel, Menachem Begin and all that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, who was renamed Israel. I'm talking about the legacy that they have left for us, the church. Even as we have been set apart from our moorings in the United States of America, from the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States, even if we have been set apart from that, so the church has been set apart from their anchor. And so when we see those two things happening, Jews recognizing Jesus Messiah, Gentiles, the church, recognizing Jesus a Jew, then we know is getting close. And then that flood that cleanses from all sin and uncleanness will begin to bring in the body of Christ. And on that day, again in verse 2, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols. The Lord of hosts is God's, if you want to call it this, military name. This is calling in the military. When the Lord says Lord of hosts, He's getting ready for battle. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. Remember is because primarily of idolatry, why the 10 northern tribes and the southern tribes were taken to Assyria and Babylon. And there's coming a day when the idolatry will be reborn in the nation of Israel and in some degree in the church. And I mentioned in my prayer, we don't have little figurines. When I was in Vietnam and when I was in Bangkok, they have little figurines outside their house, and as they go out and as they come in, they offer little vegetables and things like that to these little fat boys that sit there on the sidewalk, still as can be, because they're made out of cheap ceramic, and yet they worship them. And are we any different? We have these blue lights in our living room, drive up and down the street of America some evening and watch from every living room and sometimes from every room in a house, this mesmerizing blue light emanates. And we spend hours. Do you realize the collective knowledge that's lost in the body of Christ, that's absorbed from the brains of Christians into that little blue box? What a tragedy. The idolatry of a nation. And that's not the only one. I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they shall be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And if anyone again prophesies, his father and mother who bore him will say to him, you shall not live, for you speak lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who bore him shall pierce him through when he prophesies. That's a commandment that's told to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 13, except in that chapter it says to stone them. But the piercing through here is reminiscent of the piercing through of the Son of God. Do you have any idea how much God hates? That's right. I used that word in connection with God. Do you have any idea how much God hates idolatry? When His people, who He gave His Son for, and when the people of the world not only turn their backs on God, but they shake their fist at God, and they fall down and worship all manner of other things, whatever the paganism is. God says that in that day, the day of the Lord, a father and mother whose child is professing false things concerning the name of God, then that father and mother will take that child and drive him through with an instrument of death. That's serious business. This isn't metaphor. This is how serious God is about protecting His name, because He's speaking false things. You know, when we say, and this is in Jeremiah chapter 23-ish, there's a whole chapter there that deals with false prophets, and how when a person comes up and they say, the Lord told me, and then they go on to tell you what they think the Lord told them. Did the Lord really tell them that? I would venture to say 9 times out of 10, no. And yet when they say, the Lord told me, they're making God to be a liar. And God doesn't tolerate that long or well. How much better for the person to say, I have an idea created in my own mind that God would have me. And then do what? Find it in the Scripture. Find it in the Scripture. I have an idea based on Zechariah chapter 13 that it's a really bad idea to defame the name of God. And actually, standing on chapter 13, the first couple of verses, I could stand here and say to you, God told me that it's a sin to defame His name. Now that I can say with perfect clarity and perfect truth. But these people, false prophets, God told me. God told me that the church is wrong about homosexuality. We need to be more welcoming and understanding of their passions. No, the God of the Bible didn't tell you that. The God of hell says that. For example, on that day, verse 4, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. He will not put on a hairy cloak, think John the Baptist and think Elijah, in order to deceive. But he will say, I am no prophet. I am not a worker. I am only a worker of the soil, for a man sold me in my youth. And if one asks him, then what are these wounds between your hands? Or in other words, on your chest and back. He will say, the wounds I received in the house of my friends. And so these false prophets, when they're faced with the reality of God on the day of the Lord, will be trembling in fear, and they will refuse to even admit that they have prophesied falsely in God's name. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. So the Lord of hosts is still talking, God the warrior, and he says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me. This is a prophecy of the death of Christ, the death of Messiah. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. We see that in the New Testament, right? I will turn my head against the little ones. Let me suggest to you that that's still happening. Let's keep reading. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. In the whole land, this is the area of Israel. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. So what's going on here is that the Jewish people are going to be judged in connection with slaying the Messiah. And God says he'll turn his head from them. The temple was destroyed. The city was destroyed. Millions of Jews were killed by the Roman Empire. And I suggest to you that this is still going on today. But let me also, on the heels of that, be quick to say, it wasn't just the Jews who killed Jesus. You did. You did. I did. It was sin that drove the nails. But it was the Jews who turned him over to the Romans, and it was the Romans who sentenced him to death. So Jew and Gentile alike are guilty for the death of God. And so for any people who turn their back, God turns his back. And he says, I will take two-thirds of them and they will perish. 6.5 billion people on the planet today, thereabouts, give or take 100 or 2. Two-thirds, if we want to figure that, would be 4 billion people that will perish if this were fulfilled worldwide today, as it will be in the book of the Revelation. And the third that's left, he says, I will put them into the fire. Have any of you ever watched a person who makes his living assaying minerals and metals? When you have a piece of gold and you take it to an assayer, he puts the fire to it, puts it in a little pan, and the hotter the fire, the gold begins to melt. And pretty quick, with the increased temperature, the dross or the impurities come up and they can scrape them off, so that after enough fire and enough cleansing, all you have is pure, pure gold. That's what's going on here. I will put the third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. Then they will call upon my name and I will answer them, as opposed to a verse or two earlier, I will turn my hand against them. He says, I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. One third, that's called a remnant. Two-thirds perish. And the one-third that's left, they might, after a season of testing, might have wished they had perished, but really not. But the fire is not as much fun as it sounds like. But on the other side of the fire, on the other side of the testing, God says, I will answer them when they call upon my name, and I will say, these are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, verse chapter 14, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. In other words, there are nations coming against Israel, and they will spoil the nation of Israel. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile. So if this follows chronologically, chapter 13, we're down to one-third already, and half of those would be one-sixth. So you were left with one-sixth of the population. Half of them shall go out into exile, but the rest, one-sixth of the people, shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when He fights on a day of battle. This is the Lord of hosts. This is God our conqueror. On that day His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. That would be Jesus. He will literally come down to the Mount of Olives, which is if you go east out of Jerusalem, way down in the Kidron Valley and back up, the Mount of Olives runs north to south about 2 miles. And Jesus is going to land right on that mountain in the midst of it. On that day His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that on one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And so those ones who were left in Jerusalem, the one-sixth that we started with in chapter 13, when Jesus Christ lights on the Mount of Olives and great tremblings and earthquakes, the mountain will split and a great valley will be created where the people can escape. That one-sixth of the population. And the whole area will become a great vast plain so that the city of Jerusalem is elevated. In verse 5, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God shall come, and all the holy ones with him. This is not a metaphor. This will happen because he connects it to the great earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king, which also was pretty close to the time of Isaiah the prophet, a couple of hundred years before this book was written. He says, as it was then, so shall it be again. On that day, verse 6, there shall be no light, cold, or frost. And there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. Boy, you say, how do you make sense of that? There's not going to be any light, but at evening there will be light. There will be no night or day or frost or anything else like that. Well, you know, there was light on the earth long before God created the sun. 3 days. The sun and the moon and the stars were created the fourth day. The light of God, the magnificence of His person, will be the light in that day. And it'll be cosmic interruptions like the world has never ever seen since the time of creation. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and His name one. That means permanent. It will never be withdrawn again. And He will be the one left remaining. Remember that great fight against the nations? They don't stand a chance. The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site from the gate of Benjamin to the king's to the place of the former gate to the corner gate, from the tower of Hananel to the king's winepress. So, in other words, all around Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem will remain on the hill. The Mount of Olives will move north and south to create a great valley, and then later on the whole plain south of Jerusalem in that area will become a vast plain. And Jerusalem will be lifted up. And it shall be inhabited, for there shall never again be a decree of utter destruction. Jerusalem shall dwell in security. And we're dumb enough to think that our foolish presidents can bring this about in bargaining away the land of Israel with the terrorists. God help us. And this shall be the plague which the Lord will strike the peoples that wage war against Jerusalem. Think of the first Raiders of the Lost Ark. You saw this plague toward the tail end of that movie. Their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet. Their eye will rot in the sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. There's a plague coming. Of course, in the movie, they made it out to be an atomic or nuclear explosion, and maybe we can think that way also. But what I prefer, you see, the plagues that God sent on Israel and the plagues that come to the earth in the bowl and trumpet judgments are not man-made plagues. They are God-made plagues. And I don't think this is going to be the result of a nuclear explosion. I think this is going to be the result of a God explosion, this plague. Read that again. Their flesh will rot while they're still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. And on that day, a great panic from the Lord shall fall on them, so that each will seize the hand of another, and the hand of one will be raised against the hand of the other. Even Judah will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be collected, gold, silver, and garments in great abundance. And a plague like this shall fall on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkeys, and whatever beasts may be in those camps. Remember when the Assyrians came against Jerusalem and Hezekiah? And God said, the battle is not yours, it's mine. And that night the angel of the Lord went out and killed 160,000 or so soldiers. They fought against each other. This is exactly what's going to happen again. When the nations come against Israel, God will send such a confusion and such a plague that the people in Jerusalem won't even have to lift a pocket knife. God will be their victor. And this will be the result. Then, verse 16, everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. Now that's why I said the church needs to recognize that Jesus was a Jew. And there's a reason why God set the festivals, the seven festivals. And we harm ourselves when we don't at least recognize them. It would be nice to celebrate them, but we do harm when we don't at least recognize the festivals of God. These are His festivals that He has invited us to. And so this is why we couldn't celebrate the worldly Easter last Sunday, because Easter has nothing whatsoever to do with the festivals of Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits, which celebrates the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so after this great battle, all the people who remain will take each other by the hand and go up year after year. And I believe they'll celebrate all of the festivals, but especially, most especially, the Festival of Booths or Tabernacles. Now, the Festival of Tabernacles comes in the fall, and the Jews are required to build a temporary shelter and dwell in it for a week. They're required by their own custom to take at least one meal per day in their temporary shelter. It has to be built in such a fashion that the roof leaks if it rains, so that they're reminded of camping overnight in the desert for 40 years. And the other thing it says is that God comes to tabernacle with us. John chapter 1. That whole chapter. The Word became flesh and our Bibles say dwelt with us. It really says the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so in these days, after that great fight, all the people of the world will go up to Jerusalem year after year and celebrate, most especially, the Feast of Booths. This shall be the punishment to Egypt. Well, let's see, back up to verse 18. And if the family of Egypt, verse 17, and if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. What's an agrarian society without rain? Did. That's right. And if the family of Egypt does not go up and present themselves, then on them there shall be no rain. There shall be the plague with which the Lord afflicts the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. He mentions Egypt most especially because they're not quite as dependent on rain as others are. They're dependent on the Nile River, but the Nile River is dependent on rain. This shall be the punishment to Egypt and the punishment to all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. And on that day, there shall be inscribed on the bells of the horses, Holy to the Lord. Remember what Aaron had on his turban? Holy to the Lord. And why it says on the horses? That means even the most common things will become uncommonly holy before the Lord. Even the bells on the horses will say, Holy to the Lord. And the pots in the house of the Lord shall be as the bowls before the altar. What's the difference? The bowls before the altar are clean in the terms of the Israelis, clean and unclean. The pots in the house are unclean sometimes. And so now everything is going to be sacred. The horses, the bells on the horses, the pots in the house, as well as the bowls before the altar, all going to be clean before the Lord. And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them. And there shall no longer be a trader or a Canaanite or a merchant in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. Remember when Jesus cleansed the temple two different occasions in his years of his ministry? Because the house of God is not to be a profit center that's marked by the buying and selling. Number one, it's on the Sabbath. And number two, that's not what the house of God is made for. But how interesting it is, and this is a whole other topic, we're just going to read the words and let you ponder on them. And every pot in Jerusalem, verse 21, and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice. You know what it's talking about? Animal sacrifices in the kingdom of God when Jesus Christ is ruling on the earth. And there shall no longer be a merchant in the house of the Lord of hosts on that day. So, as we come to a close for the book of Zechariah, we see as the book starts out in 520 BC that it is critically important, following on the heels of Haggai, who was there on the very same day in the very same months, it is extremely critical for us to do what God called us to do. I sent you to build the temple. Build the temple. You haven't had surplus for 18 years because you haven't built the temple. It's critically important for us to build the temple. Then as we worked through the six or eight visions that Zechariah had, we learned that it is critical for us to understand the season that we are in the body of Christ in the world. And then as we go through these last several chapters, we need to understand that God is for Jerusalem. And God is for the maintenance of the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, both physically in some areas and spiritually when Paul says not all Israel are Israel, but those who are Israel by faith. That's you and me as we've come to the cross. Do what God's called you to do. Be aware of the season that we live in, the political climate, the social climate, the moral climate. And don't be discouraged, because in the midst of your testing, even though it feels like fire, God wins. God wins. Brother Rex, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with me as we pray, please?
Father, some of these things that we've been studying in this book by Zechariah seem strange, seem metaphorical. And yet, Father, we know that in your promise, all things will be as you say they will be. We may not know the time. We may not know the method. But the one thing we want to do, Father, is know that you are in these things and they will be done exactly as you've said. May not be in our time. Some of it may be in our time. In any case, Father, we want to be found completely in your hands and obedient to you, whatever the time. There's a time coming in our land right now, Father, that we can see by looking around us of apostasy and destruction. Father, don't let that cause us fear. You know about it. You know about us. We're written on your hand. We're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Father, help us to take courage in that, to take more than courage, take joy in that, Father. You've not left us alone, nor will you ever. Thank you, Father, for this time. Bring us together again next week, if that's your will, and bless us as we go. Help us, as this week goes on, to look to those times and places where you've led us to witness about you. In Jesus' name, amen.